I praise God for such an amazing wealth of songs that we have. All we have to do is to go live in another country where Christianity has only been alive for 20, 30 years. And the songs you sing and you see the theology starting to grow in the songs, but it's not yet rich and deep and alive. And I just praise God for the riches that we have. And I thank God for what we get to enjoy every single Sunday. Greetings to all of you from my family and from me. We're so happy to be back here with you guys. We're excited to be able to rekindle friendships with many of you and begin new friendships with those of you who have joined on since we've been here last time. And I also bring you warm, literally warm greetings from Cambodia, especially from your good friends and brothers and sisters, the Jensens and the Crowleys. They love you all very much, and we love you dearly. I thank God for Hampton Park. Hampton Park has been such an amazing blessing to me from the time I was a little kid all the way until now. God has richly blessed me, taught me so much. Many of you, several of you here, were even my seminary professors and college professors over at BJ, and many of you have known for many years. And you have had inroads into my life, and I praise God for each one of you. One of the greatest gifts that Hampton Park has given to our family is Ken and Joan Jensen. They have been your hands and your feet to bless us and help us and keep us in Cambodia. I can't tell you how much we owe to them. And in the many years that we've been there in Cambodia, the 12 plus years and the years before that where we're on deputation, they have handled a myriad of tasks for us, from the mundane of answering our mail and things like that to the nail biting and terror inducing handling of medical evacuation back in 2012. Try doing that from across the ocean. And we can't say enough for them, and we thank God for them. And they have literally been what has kept us on the field many times, and we praise God. And finally, to the rest of you, we give our greetings and our love and our thanks. You have poured out your love on us since we've been here. Back in the States, you have reached out to us, meals, hellos, I'm praying for yous, advice, medical things as far as for Lydia, and all sorts of other ways and expressions. I couldn't list them all, and we know and we appreciate it. And more importantly, Jesus remembers, and he will remember on that day. We often say to each other, when we have bad news, we say, I have good news and I have bad news. The bad news is that I lied about the good news. Well, the good news is that Paul has for us extremely good news. He has the best news in the whole world for us. But he must first give us the bad news. So the best part for us about the good news that we can hear before we know about Jesus is the bad news that every other hope, every other thing that you and I can trust in is completely worthless. It can do absolutely nothing to save us. And so Paul begins his letter to the Romans, first of all, by declaring that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. He's bound to it. He loves it. He can't wait to share. But before you can have this hope, before you can have this glorious news, you must understand that everything else that you've been clinging to, all other hopes are lost. Every person, from the pagan to the Jew, is completely without hope. So in chapter 1, Paul begins this fight against these other hopes, and he starts with the pagans. And so first of all, we have in the phase 1 here, we have chapter 1, Paul attacks the pagans' hope in their ignorance. They say that they can't be held accountable for their sins because they were ignorant of the God who exists. They're ignorant of who it is that's created the world. How can they be held accountable for what they've done against this holy God if they didn't know who he was? And Paul, he attacks them. They're a champion of ignorance and makes it completely clear that they could have easily known who God is from creation. Their champion ignorance falls, and the outcome, of course, is that pagans lose. Their hope is lost, their champion is killed, and God remains righteous. And standing on the hilltop overlooking Paul's attack against these pagans is the Jews. And with them, all of those who call themselves religious, those who hold to some external outward form, and they're cheering and they're high-fiving as Paul gives the condemnation of the pagans there. And then Paul turns to them and he says, "You have no excuse. You who prove by your very condemnation of the pagans that you know better. And you yourselves are guilty of the very same things." So Paul sets in to the Jews. Phase 2 of his bad news. The Jewish religious identity against the righteous wrath of God. And they take their champion that they have some righteous identity, that they are Jews, that they are the called of God. And their champion is versus God's wrath. And here they say, well, if we are God's, if we are his own people, called to his name, how can we be held accountable? How can we be condemned for our sin? And Paul systematically begins to hack away. And the outcome, spoiler alert, Judaism loses and God is righteous. And so already we've seen in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he points out that the Jews confuse God's patience with passivity. They believed that since God was merciful and kind, they confused and believed that he didn't care about what they had done. And then they had neglected to consider the fact that God is impartial. He doesn't look at where you're from. He doesn't care about who your dad or your grandfather is, or how much money you have, or what your race is, or your ethnic identity. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. He's righteous, and he will condemn all unrighteousness. And then they ignored the witness of their very own conscience that preaches to them every day, you are a sinner, you have offended a holy God. And now Paul continues on with his attack against the Jews, and with them all external forms that we may hold on to, all religiousness that we could use to defend ourselves. And so in verses 17 and following, we're going to read about Paul's attack against the Jews' champion of external religious forms. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so now we're going to see here in this passage here, first of all, that Paul shows that hypocritical religion brings shame on the name of God. And secondly, that inward religion trumps outward distinction. And with this, Paul is going to sound the death knell for this hope of external religious forms and show that that hope is just a sham. And so now, before we go to God's Word, let's ask God to meet with us now. Father, I come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, and I beg Your grace and help for us. We take now Your Word, and we ask You to do something miraculous, something powerful, something that is impossible to be done by any one of us here in this room, and that is to take the Word of God and to quicken and make alive a dead heart. That those who are holding on to their religious cultural identity would understand the seriousness of their position. That You would make alive their hearts and that they would cry out to You in repentance and find forgiveness in sin. And so, God, I pray that You would do that incredible work this morning. And I pray, God, that You would work in each one of our hearts, those of us who have our faith and trust in Christ, that we would cast off all our hope in religious form, that we would be rebuked in our hearts for any of our pride that we rely on, for what we have done, who we belong to, what group we're in. God, I pray that You would sever any tie of pride in my own heart. Give me grace and help to preach Your Word and to be Your mouthpiece this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first here in verse 17, we see that Paul asks them a question, but in asking them a question, he's not asking them, are you really a Jew and relying on the law? He says, if or since, but he's inviting them in to his argument. He's wanting them to consider themselves. Since you are these things, since you are a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and since you know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed by the law, and If you are sure that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you have all of these things, then what kind of people should you be? Who should you be in light of all of this? But what happens is that a hypocrite, somebody who has this outside external religion without an inside internal love for God, he finds comfort and protection and safety in his outside external forms. And he guards himself and he defends himself by what's on the outside. You see here in verse 17 that he's boasting in God. I am of God. I have the law. I am the storehouse of knowledge and truth. This guy is sure that he's okay because what he's got is a head that's full of understanding of religious truth. The Jews, they had so much on the outside. They had all of these religious forms. They had all of these laws that they could keep. They had all of these historical stories that they could count to their credit. Abraham was their very own father. And so they had all of these things, and that was the defense. And so Paul asked them, if all of these things are true, why is it that your actions contradict the very things that you claim to hold dear? So we've got here, in starting in verses 21, he begins to pick away at their hope. And he says, you who teach others, you've got the law and you're preaching it in the synagogue and you're out there telling people what they should do. You who teach others, are you not teaching your own selves? While you preach against stealing, do you yourself steal? While you're out there preaching against people in crime, are you the one that's out there swiping building materials for your own personal use? Are you the one that's sitting on the clock, twiddling away your time, updating your social media, getting paid for it? And a myriad of other things that we do where we have, on one sense, we're condemning stealing, but then again, we're doing it ourselves. And then while condemning adultery, do you yourselves commit adultery? Are you yourselves out being unfaithful to your spouse? Or are you indulging in entertainment that depicts the very same thing? And then he comes to another one here. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Admittedly, this is a little bit vague. What does Paul mean by robbing temples? And I personally, there's a lot of different viewpoints as to what he could mean by this. And I personally think that what Paul is using this here is he's using it metaphorically. Now, it was common for temples to get robbed in that time. People would store their valuables in pagan temples. And so if somebody wanted a good cache to try to steal, an idol temple was a great place to go to. But the problem is that there's no record of any Jews actually participating in this. But think about it. What he was really attacking was not so much the stealing aspect, was the fact that they were abhorring idols, but in fact what they were doing was defiling themselves. And a person who would enter into the very heart of a pagan temple, especially a Jew, would completely and totally defile himself. Before God, he would be completely unclean. And so what Paul was probably referring to was the fact that the Jews were denouncing idolatry, but their lifestyle was such that they were entering into the very heart of pagan worship, and entertainment with total disregard for God's holiness and his purity, and defiling themselves completely. And I wonder if how many of us may be under the guise of redeeming culture or some other excuse, we dive into the very heart of pagan culture and entertainment and defile our own hearts and minds and excuse ourselves because we have this external form. We condemn idolatry, and yet we embrace it ourselves. So the Jew lifts up the hope that he knows the law, that he is with God, but his actions contradict the very thing he claims to be. He's a hypocrite. He's a sham. He's a farce. Somehow when we see hypocrisy in others, it's just repugnant. It's absolutely disgusting. We can't stand it. But then when we turn our eyes in onto ourselves and we look in our own hearts, there's a defense for it. There's always an excuse for why we say one thing and do something else. So ultimately, the hope in external religiosity not only fails to help its adherents, but it shames the very God that it claims to worship. And here Paul levels his strongest argument against the Jews that he has leveled yet. And that is that their hypocrisy, that their trust in an outward form, but a betrayal of it by their actions, actually serves to dishonor the God they claim to serve. The world blasphemes God for the sake of the Jews. Read in verse 23, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And I say this is the strongest thing that he's leveled against him, because notice over in chapter 1, verse 21. "For although," this is the pagans now, "for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And this is the strongest argument that Paul has leveled against the pagans, that even though they did really know who God was, they didn't honor him. This is what man was created to do. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the pagans, they have failed to honor God. In fact, they dishonored him. And the Jews are saying, yes, you're dishonoring God. And yet, with their hypocrisy, with their failure to do what they preach, they're bringing the same dishonor on God that the pagans did. They're failing just as badly in their role as a human, their role as God's creation. So now, while they believe that their siding with conservative moral values sets them apart from paganism, in fact, that they are dishonoring God just the same. And this is the very heart of sin itself. A refusal to treat God as God and to honor him and respect and adore him for who he is. As I mentioned before, whenever we look at other people's hypocrisy, it's easy to see. And we decry it. When the politician, he claims to be for the people, "I'm one of you, I'm just I'm just one of you poor working class people. And then he returns to his palatial house and drives his expensive car. And what do we say? We say, foul hypocrisy. And we call him out and we're quick to denounce anybody who does such things. But what about us? We preach that God has a heart for the nations and a love for people. A complete abandon of his own comfort for the sake of the lost. But for us, we can't give up our security. We want our kids to have a great education. And so we can't go to the nations. And when God, by his mercy and his kindness, brings the nations to us, all we can talk about is the lowering of our house values and the loss of jobs. The world hears our words and looks at what we do, and they cry, foul hypocrisy. We preach about God's unimaginable forgiveness and mercy, and yet we can't stop talking about that neighbor who parks his car in front of our house, or whose fence is 5 inches onto our property, or their music is too loud, or the village curmudgeon, if not on the outside, on the inside. And the world looks at us and they say, hypocrite. And they blaspheme our God. We talk about the amazing generosity of God, the riches of his kindness and the beauty of creation. He poured out his free air, his free rain, his delicious food on us. And yet the world just has to take one glance at our expenses and they'll notice the complete lack of generosity. They look at what we do, they hear what we say, and they cry, hypocrite, and they blaspheme our God. And so they should. And so they should. Because even though the Jews were obviously hypocritical, even those of us who have our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and our hope truly is set on him, our hypocrisy is rampant. And we cry out to God, forgive us. And praise God, he does forgive us in Jesus Christ. For even Jesus took on that awful hypocrisy on himself, and he was slaughtered for hypocritical religion, yours and mine, and his blood washes away every stain. Now Paul makes his next attack against this hope of outward, external religious forms. And he shows that inward religion trumps all outward religion, trumps mere outward distinctions. Verse 25, and he brings up circumcision, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So he brings up circumcision, and circumcision obviously means something entirely different to us. So let's be reminded of what circumcision meant to the Jews at the time. Now, at the time, circumcision was the preeminent way in which a Jew set himself apart from all of the pagans of the time. It was the first and foremost law that God gave to the Israelites because Abraham himself was circumcised. And so this was the major identifying factor. And circumcision was intended as an outward sign of an inward reality. Think about circumcision for a moment. See, back in ancient cultures, a person would show his dedication or subservience to someone else by permanent physical marks. You have captive slaves, captive kings being physically marred in order to show that they were subservient to whoever had captured them, sometimes receiving brandings, sometimes having digits removed off their hand in order to show their subservience and their submission to whoever had captured them. And Jewish servants, we find in Exodus, that Jewish servants who said that they loved their master and wanted to be connected with their master forever, they would go to the temple. And there at the temple, they would take an awl and they would bore through the ear of that person. And physically, he had a mark on his ear that showed that he was forever connected. But the physical mark on the outside was a mark of what was true on the inside. It was because of his love for the master that he got this mark. Those of you who are thinking about starting up a piercing studio with an awl. But Jewish servants, or so this pattern of this is something that was continued on for many years. Now, modern times, we have tattoos that we use, but they don't quite cut it for this reason. So circumcision was intended to be an outside physical alteration that showed that each Israelite man, and by extension his whole family, belonged to God, body and soul. God is the master of that person. But what had happened was that the very symbol of devotion to God had become a license to sin, a security that no matter what they did, they were still God's. I'm God's. I'm one of the circumcised, so how can I be condemned? So instead of binding themselves to God in servitude, they had bound God to themselves. So then in contrast, we have Gentiles fulfilling the law from the heart, demonstrating that they were submitted to God as their master. So by their inward love for God, an outward expression of that love, by obedience to God, they were demonstrating that they truly were the servants of God. That they truly had bound themselves to God. And so their fulfilling of that law was exactly what circumcision was meant to convey. Thus, their genuine religion from the heart condemns mere external structures of religion. Verses 26 and following. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So their genuine love for God, their genuine desire to follow Jesus Christ or follow God, is the true circumcision, is the true Jewishness. In fact, we find out that this is the true Jew, the one who is circumcised not merely on the outside, the one who is circumcised on the inside, whether he is on the outside or not. So Paul has shown that this outward external form, this hope of the Jewish people, that anything that we hold to, the conservative religious group that we're connected to, that it would somehow stand against the wrath of God, it falls. It fails completely. That hope is a sham. Hypocritical religion brings only shame on God. And inward religion trumps its outward distinctions. Outward religious forms, that champion, that hope of defending ourselves against the wrath of God is lost. But when and only when all other hope is dead, the true hope arises. That's when we can be saved from our sin. Some of you maybe have been born into Christianity. And by that I mean you're carrying an ethnic identity because of your parents, because of your family. But it's your brand, it's your circumcision, it's an outside external form. But it's not internal. Maybe some of you have gotten hired into Christianity. Some job opportunity, some teaching opportunity at a Christian organization, some staff opportunity, and little by little, you gained a feeling of safety, a defense against the wrath of God because of who you're connected with, because of where you are. But in fact, it's a sham hope. Maybe some of you married into Christianity. You married somebody who was a Christian, or your spouse became a Christian. And soon you began to consider yourself a Christian because you attended church, because you did the external religious forms. And that's become your hope. Maybe you're part of some religious rite, some political group, and because you denounce all sorts of sinfulness and all sorts of liberalism, you count yourself as safe. But the fact of the matter is that external religious forms can do nothing for you. They all crumble before the wrath of God. There is only one hope for all of us. We are all lost. We all find ourselves broken. We all find ourselves without any defense against the holy, righteous wrath of God. But for one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our only hope. And I pray that this morning, any who may be here who find themselves clinging on to some other hope than Jesus Christ, that this morning you would cry out to God and find that new birth that Paul goes on to talk about in verse 29, the new birth that is by the Spirit of God, not by the letter, that new birth that will give you the only hope against the wrath of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that Jesus Christ would be lifted up in each one of our hearts. That for any, God, who are here this morning, whose hope is in something else than in Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit would break in and make them alive and awaken them to their desperate need of Christ. That they would place their faith and trust in Him alone this morning. whether they know nothing of this God. They are outside of all religion. Whether they are defending themselves with religious forms and external religion, I pray, God, that you would awaken them to their desperate need. God, I pray for those of us here who do trust in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him alone. I pray, God, that we would again cast off all hope and rely on him alone. That we would find our security and our hope in Jesus Christ alone. God, may we not be hypocritical in our religion, but may we serve you out of love and passion for you, O God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.